So if you have a Bible with you, I'd like to invite you to Philippians chapter 6 or chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4. As you're making your way there, I'm sure you've probably seen around that bold and very simple design of that slogan, keep on or keep calm and carry on. And on that poster is a crown of King George VI. It's hard to miss these days. The keep calm and carry on slogan was really the third of three motivational slogans that were produced by the Ministry of Information under the directive of the British government during World War II. We may not have heard of the first two. Some of you have. Your courage, your cheerfulness, and resolution will bring us victory was the first one. And the second one is freedom is in peril. The intent of those three slogans was to raise the morale of the British people during some very difficult and tough times that they were enduring. The first two had a very wide distribution, but interestingly, the keep calm and carry on slogan enjoyed only a very limited distribution and was actually never issued publicly, and so little known for many years. It was only rediscovered in the year 2000, and since then it's been reissued by a number of different companies, and it's cropped up everywhere, emblazoned on everything from totes to t-shirts and coffee mugs and pillows. And it's even been sort of used and twisted. I went on a website last night, and there was a keep calm and carry on generator, and I made my own keep calm and carry on slogan. And you've probably seen variations of it, you know, like now panic and freak out is one of them, or get excited and make things, or keep calm and have a cupcake, or don't panic and fake a British accent is one of them. And then there's keep calm and hate Apple, and it's got a Windows logo, and keep calm and hate Microsoft, and it's got an Apple logo. But it's interesting that this stay calm, keep calm, and carry on slogan never went on public display and was never really known. As I said, it wasn't only until 2000 that they found a couple surviving copies of the original poster. And then in 2012, another 20 were found and were displayed in an Antiques Roadshow broadcast. Keep calm and carry on. Good words. It's hard to think of something so important and so helpful buried so deeply and unknown. Well, this morning we're coming to a passage that has a similar message and it has suffered a similar fate. We come to a passage that's been left buried under a weight of worry, distress, painful memories, grumbling spirits. Neglected and undisplayed, this passage has no effect on the hearts and minds of multitudes. But once known and once received and once regarded, it proves of invaluable help to all of us. And that passage, not just slogan, is Philippians 4, verses 6 to 9. Let me read it. It says this, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." This morning, I want us to take a deep look at this passage and how it can safeguard us against anxiety. In this passage, we see four practices and two promises. And coupled together, those practices and promises detail how we might be guarded against anxiety. So this morning, let's look first of all at the practices, and then we'll get to the sweet promises at the very end. Certainly we'll save the best for last. Well, the practice begins with that first one. Do not be anxious, or stop worrying, or perhaps even more precisely, never worry. Now, I know this sounds a bit like a Bob Newhart sketch, you know, stop it, but stay with me. Stay with me. Now, what is worry? Well, it's fretful, anxious concern. It's apprehension about possible dangers or possible misfortunes. You probably don't need me to say more about it. We live in an anxiety-inducing world these days, and we're all too familiar with what anxiety is. Years ago, before there was a wide dissemination of information, people's concerns were far more local than global. But because of the way we have set about crafting a wide and swift communication network, we have news all across the global village within a matter of moments. A disturbance can happen almost anywhere in the world. And if it's in the opinion of the news editors that there's nothing of greater significance that's happened to claim attention, that incident will be replayed over and over and over for days, inviting us to give it not only attention, but our worry. This 24/7 news cycle demands that we worry about the peace, the economics, the famines, even in places we can't find on maps. To be concerned about the enormous disparities of wealth in every single country, the cultural decline in our own. And then added to that are the sort of things that we parade, those pressures we parade through our whole lives every day. Car troubles, conflicts with people at work, if we're in college or school, exams that we have, expectations that our family or friends might impose on us, a marriage that's difficult, a child that's rebellious, some loss or bereavement that we're suffering, financial insecurity. All of those can produce anxiety. And now, on top of what the news gives us normally, what we experience daily, we're in the midst of a global pandemic with questions that arise about our health and our loved ones' health and about our financial security and businesses, whether or not our jobs will even be there when we are allowed to go back to them, about the freedoms that are seemingly curtailed in our country, and is there something behind all of that? There's an endless list, it seems, of things that might cause us to well up with anxiety. We talked about this last week in a message that Jesus gave in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And in there, Jesus talked about worry. And we realized that worry is actually a theological problem, actually. And last week, we mentioned that there are three ways that we bring worry into our theological perspectives. We doubt God's love, that he cares for us. We doubt God's wisdom, that he knows what's best for us. And we doubt God's power, that he can do the best thing that we need. And so we worry. And this passage of scripture starts very abruptly, but very directly. Don't worry. Don't worry. And that leads us to the second one, because the second part of this is coupled with this first one. It's not just a Bob Newhart stop it moment. By itself, don't worry is really a useless piece of advice, but Paul doesn't give that alone. In addition to calling us to refuse to become anxious about the difficulties that are real and unavoidable, he goes on to direct us about what is to be done. He reorients us away from our anxieties, not our troubles, but he reorients us toward God with our troubles so that we don't go to anxiety with our troubles. And he tells us that prayer is the antidote to worry. Instead of worrying about our problems, we bring our problems to God. And so, as someone said, the way to be anxious about nothing is to be prayerful about everything. And so we present ourselves before God, and we find that prayer is the outlet for anxiety. In every situation that we're in, we turn to God. We turn our worry list into a prayer list, and we begin to see God instead of the problem. And when we see God instead of the problem, we begin to dethrone worry. You see, one of the reasons we get worked up when we have problems and when we begin to worry is that we begin to invest life into our anxieties, and we begin to invest reality into things that are only potential. The what ifs when we worry become the what will happens when we give them center stage. Let me give you a little illustration of that. It's actually a sort of fun moment for us as a family. Royal used to be worried every time I'd have to go away for a length of time. And I would be off on at a conference or preaching away somewhere, and she'd begin to have these questions welling up in her mind. What if something happens to Doug? What if he doesn't come back alive from this trip? What am I going to do? How am I going to cope with his loss? Where am I going to live? And these things would take root in her thinking, and she'd get anxious. I told her many times that I loved her, but we both had to trust God. It was beyond my power to guarantee that nothing was going to harm me. And teasingly, I would say to her, I really appreciate your concern for my welfare, but please do me a favor. And I'd say this with a twinkle in my eye. Don't go looking for my replacement before I come home. When we give ourselves over to worry, what we're doing with that worry is that we're giving life to that worry. We're giving power to that worry. We're giving sovereignty to that concern. And it becomes real and it becomes strong. And it's able to control everything about us, including our emotions, our thoughts, and our decisions. So actually, anxiety is a form of idolatry. But what we're doing is worshiping a tyrannical God who is destined to harm us and to cause us ruin. That's why, instead of just stop worrying, we're told to do something. We're told to bring ourselves to the one true and living God, to Him who is real and strong and able to control everything, including our emotions and our thoughts and our destiny. That we're to present ourselves to Him who is also kind and gracious and loving and merciful, and who assures us that all things, even bad things, will work together for the good of those who love Him and who are the called according to His purposes. This isn't just Paul's message. Peter tells us in his epistle, cast all your anxiety on God because He cares for you. And he was echoing what the psalmist said in Psalm 55, cast your cares on the Lord. Well, no one else is going to be able to help like Him. And then you discover He will sustain you. So Paul is adding his voice to Peter. He's adding his voice to the psalmist. Go to God with yourself. Go to God with your need. When you're in the middle of stressful situations, when you're prone to anxiety, bring yourself to Him. And Paul says in a cluster of words about prayer that we are to bring our requests to God. Now, Paul is not meant by this cluster of prayer-related words to give us a neat little tight categorized lesson of different kinds of prayer. Actually, what he's doing is with the punch of repetition, telling us just how important it is for us to pray and to bring ourselves to God with our prayer, our petition, our thanksgiving, our requests. It's a bundle of just bring yourself to God. But I want to highlight that thanksgiving bit, just a tiny bit. Because it's easy to forget our blessings when we're in the middle of a needy situation. And remembering to be thankful causes us to think about those areas in which God has been doing things in our life that are good and right, even though we do have trouble. And so we are thankful. But prayer is literally orienting ourselves toward God with what we have on our hearts. Bring our requests to Him. What is this situation that's causing you trouble? What is this situation that's causing you anxiety? What is this situation that's making you worry? Bring yourself and it to God. Prayer, just off on its own, really does nothing. This isn't about simply giving breath to our requests. No, this is about bringing ourselves to God. The third practice is called sensible thinking. First, stop worrying. Second, seek God. And third, we need to have sensible thinking. Listen to what he says here. Whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. See, our thinking leads to actions. What we open our minds to quickly becomes our master. And so if we give our minds over to problems, we quickly find that we're living the life of anxiety. Charles Spurgeon, a great pastor in London in the 1800s, he said, God will not live in the living room of your hearts if you're entertaining the devil in the basement. Paul told the Christians in Rome, he said, those who live according to the sinful nature have set their minds on what is the sinful nature's desires. In other words, if you're living in wrong ways, it's because you've set your mind on wrong things. Think about it. Think about taking a telescope, if you will, and breathing on the telescope, the hot breath of your anxieties. And then you put your eye to that telescope and you say, I can't see anything but clouds. Well, of course you can't. You're never going to see anything other than the clouds if all you're doing is breathing out your anxieties. But the reverse is true. If we think good and wholesome and right thoughts, then we're going to have calm and quiet clarity as we're possessed by God, and we'll begin to do the right things. And so Paul encourages us, along with the Philippians, to give our hearts to what is lofty, to what is beautiful, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. Those are powerful words. But what he tells us to do with them is also important. He says, think on these things in our translation. But the term is logizomai. It is the term from which we get the word logarithm. It's a mathematical word. And it means that we're to deliberate in a prolonged contemplation on these matters. Maybe the same way some of us have to really think about a mathematical equation. The command is ongoing too. Give your deliberate thought continually to these things. Let your mind be constantly pondering without ceasing these matters. And these six qualities form together a very stunning rhythmic portrait of our mental focus that Paul desires for us. Whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's just, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's commendable. That's how we're to think. That's how we're to ponder. That's how we're to keep on thinking. Those things that are true, those things that are matched by what God has revealed as true in contrast to what is false, those things that are honorable and noble instead of those things that are shameful, those things that are right and just, and not what Hollywood says are right, and not what our friends might say is right, not even what our parents might say is right, but what does God say is right and just? This is what we're to dwell upon. Whatever's pure, whatever is lovely or attractive, whatever is admirable and commendable, and if any of this is excellent or praiseworthy, we're to give ourselves to dwelling on these things. Maybe the point could be made even more strongly by looking at the backside of this. Let's undo everything that Paul just said for a moment. Finally, whatever's untrue, whatever's dishonorable, whatever's unjust, whatever's impure, whatever's unlovely, whatever's not commendable, if there's anything not morally excellent, and if there's anything not worthy of praise, do not think about these things. That's what Paul is talking about. He's commanding us to a life of conscious action and negation as we think about those things that we should, instead of the worries and potentials of the problems we face. And then he tells us, last of all, to step in line. He tells us, stop worrying. He tells us to seek God. He tells us to sensibly think. And now he tells us to step in line. He says this. He said, the things which you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. Paul is no armchair coach here. He's not just some guy with a big beer belly yelling at the kids and telling them to keep on running. He listed out each of those six qualities and called on his readers to think about them long and hard. But those are things that he also contemplated and dwelt on and lived. He thought and he lived honorably. He thought and he lived justly. He thought and he lived purely. He thought and he lived things that were lovely and things that were in accord with things that were commendable. And he presents his life here as an example to imitate. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Now, the church at Philippi had met Paul. They had spent time with Paul. Paul was involved in the founding of this church. And the church at Philippi had met many of the people that were in Paul's company, such as Timothy and Epaphroditus. And this is why Paul, in the previous chapter, in verse 17, says, join with others in following my example. Take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Those are pretty strong words. Whatever you've learned about me, copy it. Whatever you've received from me, follow it. Whatever you've heard from me, pass it on to others. And whatever you've seen in me, imitate. The Philippians had seen Paul. They understood his character and they understood his conduct. They knew about his bravery. They knew how he had faced trials. They understood his devotion. They had been with him in prayer. They had watched him patiently suffer. They'd seen his resiliency in the face of difficulty. And they understood him to be a godly example, and his modeling was worthy of imitation. He was truly a pattern for them of how to live out these things that are excellent and commendable. Now, I've never seen Paul, nor have you. What does this mean for us? We've never met him. We've never heard him preach. We've never had the opportunity to observe him firsthand in the way that he lived out his life. How can we do what Paul is telling the Philippians to do? Well, we get behind what the motivation of what Paul's life was. For me to live as Christ, he said at another place. That was what he was doing. He was living out a life that came and flowed out of his relationship with Jesus Christ. His model was the Lord Jesus himself. And so he even says that in chapter 2 of this letter. Your attitude should be the same of that as Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. And so what Paul is directing us to is not to him necessarily, but to his focus, who was Christ himself. And that's where we learn truly these things that we are to live. And this kind of living is found in Jesus Christ fully and completely. And so wherever we are, whether we're on a train, one day in the subway, sitting at our work desks, whether it's in our houses or in the place that we'll soon go back to, or if we're at the gas pump or driving in our car or 1,000 other places and occasions, these are the kind of things that shape our lives. Paul is calling us to put these virtues and Christ before us, rather than our problem and allowing our anxiety to run unchecked. And we do so before God, bringing everything with us to him, including ourselves, our minds, and our hearts. And that leads us to two stunning promises that are just wonderful to repeat. Let me isolate the promises that are here. And the God of the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 9, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul's told us, stop worrying, seek God, sensible thinking, step in line. But he's also given us some great and lasting hope here. He's told us that these matters, if obeyed, would bring us into the peace of God. If we give attention to those things that we're supposed to give attention to, God himself is going to be active in our life. And that the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Let me be careful to say something here, because perhaps you might misunderstand what I'm saying. When we talk about peace, we're not just talking about this peaceful feeling or a sense of tranquility here. What I'm talking about today is much, much more than just a method of inner peace, a method of tranquility. You know, pray, think right, live well, and then you'll have tranquility. No, this is not a Christianized self-help guide here. This is something bigger than that. Far, far bigger than that. The New Testament idea of peace takes as its origin the Old Testament word of peace, shalom. And that is a word which means wholeness more than it means tranquility. Now, to be sure, it does talk about the wholeness and the tranquility that comes in a fulfilled person, but it starts somewhere else, because shalom is also a relational word that includes being at peace with God. And as we're integrated in peace with God, we begin to find ourselves living out in society, integrating that peace with God into our relationships with others. And as we love God and love others, we find ourselves indeed with wholeness, being fulfilled, and of course, being tranquil will follow. And so Paul's thinking here is to tell us about something powerful that goes beyond just a mere means of mastering anxiety. There was a problem in the church at Philippi. Euodia and Syntyche were at odds with each other. Now, Paul is telling them about a peace that is going to fix that broken relationship and not just give them sort of this tranquility in their heart, even though they're sitting across from each other as far away as they can when they gather. No, this is something bigger than just being at peace in that surface way. The peace of God, it is God's peace. It's that not only the peace that comes from God, but it is that unruffled serenity of harmony that's found in the Holy Trinity of Father, Son, and Spirit. There is not even the least thought of a breach of harmony among the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That's the peace of God. It's a peace that's not of this world. It exceeds human comprehension, and that's why it surpasses understanding. It's a peace that can't be fully comprehended here. Peace I give you, not as the world gives, Jesus said. And it goes beyond anything the world might be able to effectively give us when we attempt to remove anxiety. This is beyond the world's intellectual efforts. It's beyond the world's power of reasoning. Let me give you an example of that. This is a true story. The man who is about to be burnt to death for his stand for the gospel. And a judge was ordering him to be cast into a pile of fire. And he asked the judge, he said, before you do that, would you come and lay your hand on my heart? And the judge did. And the man asked him, he said, does it beat fast? Do I show any sign of fear? And the judge said, no. He said, now lay your hand on your own heart and see whether or not you're more excited than I am. Think about that man. The morning he was to be burned, he was able to speak so soundly and serenely, even though he was facing imminent death. There's a peace that comes to God's people that is beyond human comprehension, and it's beyond human effectualness. It's the peace of God. And it's that peace that the scripture says will guard you. It will guard your minds. It will guard your hearts. It will guard your thinking. It will guard your emotion. And it's a military word. It means it will stand sentry over your mind. It will stand sentry over your heart. As threatening circumstances come to bombard your mind and bombard your heart and try to besiege the castle that is you, we see that God's peace is active in guarding you and possessing you. It will hold you safe and will not allow you to be captured by worry and fret in the face of your situation. You will be constantly patrolled because the sentry of God's peace will never sleep at its post. And inside the castle, you have a sweet fellowship, because the next thing that we're going to look at is that the God of peace will be with you. Not only are you guarded on the walls of your castle, in the middle of the castle is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you are safe in every way. But it says the peace of God will keep your minds and hearts in Christ Jesus. That's a most important phrase. Without Christ, this peace does not exist. Without Christ Jesus, it cannot be maintained. We must come to the Savior and look to him with the eye of faith, to the one who bled on the cross. We are to look to him who is our life and our salvation, the one who has made peace with God on our behalf. And we are to continue to look to him. If we take away Christ from this, the channel of peace disappears. And if we look away from Christ, who is our Savior, it fades and droops and comes to nothing. You see, a person has no peace with God except through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. There's no peace that's found outside of Christ. So I invite you today to come to Jesus Christ and to be at peace with God through him. He is our peace, Ephesians 2 tells us. Do not go to peace by thinking that somehow you can find peace with God through obeying the Ten Commandments or by trying to be the best person that you can be. You can't present your achievements and even your own sense of built-up faith, whatever that is. The only place you can find peace with God is through Jesus, by bringing ourselves to him. When our hearts are loving him and knowing that they're loved of him, when our minds are believing in him and resting on him, and when we trust him, we know that we have the peace of God guarding our minds and hearts in Christ. And the second promise is this: the God of peace will be with you. What a wonderful statement. Like I said, the peace of God protects, and the God of peace dwells with us. We're secure in every way. What a wonderful reward this is. The God of peace himself would be with us, not only garrisoning our hearts, but his presence blessing and cheering us as he saves us and delivers us. You see, his peace and his presence are one gift. We can't separate them. Many times when we think of the word peace, we think of some sort of soft, pillowy, marshmallowy, sweet thing that's kind of light and airy and peaceful. But when God's word talks about peace, it talks about something significant. And that's why this military terms here in the middle of this statement, God's centuries of peace. But the God of peace is also something else. He's the God of salvation. He makes peace between himself and sinners. He's the God who works salvation. And that's why Christ, when he rose from the dead on that first Easter Sunday, when he walked into the locked room of the disciples who were distressed because they thought that they were separated from their master, he comes to them and he says, "Peace be with you." Jesus had just accomplished final salvation for all. His death on the cross as a substitute for our sins, receiving in his body what we were due, the punishment of God, and conquering the grave and sin and judgment. And now he comes and he speaks to his disciples and he said, "Peace be with you." You see, the God of peace is the God of salvation. But he's also the God of power. The God of peace is the God of power. It tells us in Scripture that the God of peace who brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the resurrection is the great demonstration of God's power. And so the God of peace is also the God of power. And at the end of the book of Romans, it says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." He's the God who makes peace. He makes us to be at peace with him through salvation. And he powerfully makes peace by crushing all of his people's enemies. And finally, he's also the God of victory. The God of peace is the God of salvation. He's the God of power. And he's the God of victory. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in every situation, when we turn away from our anxieties and we bring our problem and ourselves to God, when we bring our reorient everything toward him who is real and alive and powerful and with us, when we center our minds on the things that we should be thinking and dwelling upon, and when we look to Christ our Savior, is also the way that we ought to live our lives. We can know that the God of peace is protecting us and the God of peace is wonderfully dwelling with us. He's our guard and he's our companion and he can give us peace. This day, may the mind of Christ our Savior live in you from day to day by his love and his controlling power in everything you do and say and think and feel. And may the peace of Christ rule in your heart. And may you be a member of his body, a body that's called to peace. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would give more thought to you than to our troubles and acknowledge you to be alive rather than them. May we bring ourselves in the midst of our weaknesses with our cares to you because you care for us. May we, Father, say no to those things that would dishonor you. And may we say yes in our thinking and our behavior to things that are honorable and right and lovely and lovable. And Father, we pray that you would meet us with resources that are outside of our abilities, to have a peace that passes understanding, a peace that is yours, a peace that will guard and guide, a guard that will protect. And Lord, we pray that you might dwell with richly within our hearts. Lord, that you, who are the God of peace, will bring to us salvation and your power and your victory through Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray for any who may not know you today, whose lives have been filled with anxiety. May they discover that you have resources far and above beyond their present circumstance, that you're a God of salvation and life for eternity. And may they know the true knowledge of peace, to be at peace with you through the sacrifice of Christ. Lord, accomplish this for your good will and purposes in their lives. And may all of us together rejoice in you as we give you praise. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.